We have a tremendous God. He's the God of plans. He plans things. He plans them in the eternal realm where everything is a constant present. Now, we can't understand that, just how he is. He sees everything, past, present, and future at the same time, and he's working his plan out. And it takes sometimes thousands of years to work that plan out, but he's got a plan. And we can rest assured that that God who created all this, the God of goodness, the God of kindness, the God of life, the God of holiness, is not going to make any mistakes in that plan. And the wonder of it all is he can take all things. He can allow things to happen, and he can cause things to happen. And his will be done. And it's wonderful. In fact, I want to read just out of Acts chapter 2, part of Peter's message. As men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What a powerful statement. All according to God's plan. The evil wickedness of men against the righteousness of God, they were brutal to Jesus Christ. And one would say, how come God's allowing all this to happen? He's unfair. Jesus didn't do anything. He just did good for people. And yet God is allowing these evil people to beat him and eventually crucify him. And people just didn't understand. But it was all according to God's plan. Everything was working out. And Jesus, the wonderful recipient, demonstrating for us, the will of the Father is my food. Can you imagine? This is what sustains Jesus by doing the will of the Father. I didn't come to do my own will, he says. I came to do the will of the Father. So his focus, it teaches us that our focus needs to be on the will of the Father, because God in his goodness and in his love has a plan. And there's a plan for Israel. And we look at Israel and it seems, boy, that plan isn't working out. That plan is working out all according to God's will. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God beside me. There is no God besides him. Who can do this stuff that God does? Not some man-made God, something that men have proclaimed as God. God, the creator of the universe, in whom image we have been created, he does this stuff. You know, I've said this before, but it's so important. There's a word in the scripture that's attributed to God. It has one meaning, and when it's attributed to man, it has another. It's a Hebrew word. What it says, it's pa'al, if you want to know what the Hebrew word is, but the idea is when it's attached to God, it's everything that man can't do. It's the word wonderful. God is wonderful. That means he does above and beyond all that man could ask or think. Now, when that same word is applied to man, you know what it's translated? It's not wonderful. It's difficult. Things that are difficult for man, they use the same word. It's kind of interesting in that vocabulary. You have a play on words. When it's attached to man, it's difficult. When it's attached to God, all things are possible. Nothing is difficult for God. But boy, we have limits, don't we? And it doesn't take long living in this world to know what our limits are. I always get a charge out of guys in the weight room, and they go around, and you got these big hulking guys, and their bench press is the man thing. It's the man thing. It means absolutely nothing, really, when you're athletically, but it means something to these guys. So they get up, and if there's mirrors in the thing, they kind of... that kind of stuff. And they're like roosters walking around in a weight room. It's embarrassing sometimes. But you know, then comes in some guy they don't know. He racks up twice as much weight and he goes, and they just get humbled. And then that guy walks around. tribal tattoo on this arm, butterflies on this arm, you know, whatever. There's always, you know, God is so far above us and so wonderful with us. And he says this in verse 7 of the chapter 44. Who are you going to liken me to? Let him proclaim and declare. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I had established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Now, God's, who are you going to compare God to? And that's a good question. They were worshiping Baal, and they were worshiping Ashtaroth and Ashtar and Moloch and all those other things they make up. Those things can't do that. They can't declare the events from the beginning to the end. God does that stuff. Why? Because he knows it. All the people out there who think they can foresee the future, they're guessing. And every once in a while, after 1,000 guesses, you hit one right and you go, yeah, I got it. Give me some money. But the problem is God knows every detail of the plan. Notice when you're reading out of Acts, according to the predetermined plan, look at the detail in those two verses about God's plan. And it's a kind of a plan that people don't understand. You know, the plan in Christ, in 1 Corinthians, it tells us, if the rulers of this age had understood what was going on, they wouldn't have crucified the Son of Glory. They didn't understand. They didn't understand what that was all about. In fact, a lot of the religious leaders thought they were getting rid of a false prophet, a false teacher. Didn't understand the plan of God. But we have a God who has a plan. And he's a good God and we can trust him. And so I want you to turn to is Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this, to understand, and I started talking about understanding the revelation. To understand the revelation, you need to have a foundational block of how Israel fits into it. And before we start, we better pray. Hey, Heavenly Father, you are a God of plans. You are a God of order. You're a God of design. We thank you for that. You're not up there causing all kinds of chaos and shooting from the hip, so to speak. You are defined and definite in your plan and in your will. And we want to be part of it. In our prayers, we want to be part of it. In our actions, we want to be part of it. Completely consumed by your plan for our lives and all the details that come with it. We want to accomplish the work that you gave us to do so that you would be glorified in us. Teach us now from your word, your living, abiding word, and with your spirit, open up our ears to hear and change our lives forever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God's purpose for Israel was to be a witness to the world, and we're going to read that. He's going to take a nation. In the Old Testament, God deals with nations. There are individuals that we see little cameos of in their life. We can see their faith and we can see their spiritual growth. Moses is a great one to see his spiritual growth. What he starts off, the guy that isn't eloquent enough to convince Pharaoh to let the people go, is a man great in words and deeds. So he grows from as God unfolds his plan. And how Moses fits into that plan and being a lawgiver and a mediator between God and the people. He grows in his faith because he trusts in that plan that God designs. And with that, what is God's plan for Israel? How does it affect the rest of the nations? Well, in the Old Testament, you'll see in this study that they were to be a witness and a light to the Gentile nations. And this is one, and so we'll look at this and see how it all fits. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm going to, and everything is connected to their obedience, and you'll see why in this. So if we look at verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this is Moses speaking, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do, thus in the land where you are entering to possess." This is one of the reasons. Deuteronomy is second law. After the 20 years of wandering, God's going through the whole thing again through Moses so they can get it straight. It's vitally important. If they're obedient in the land they're at, They stay there, and there God establishes them. If they're disobedient to land, God ships them out, and he scatters them all over the place. And then when they repent, he brings them all back into the country again, and it's all a learning process for the nations around. But as we look at this, we'll say, look what he says. So, verse 6, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. See what happens? If they keep that law, who's looking at them? The other nations are looking at them. And what are they going to say? Surely what great nation is like this who has a law like this? These people are full of wisdom and understanding. What a powerful statement that is. So Israel, I want you to be a testimony to the world. You got to keep my word. If you keep my word, you'll be like a light shining in darkness. What were the laws like in the other nations around them? They're kind of dark. Now some of them, because of the knowledge of good and evil, did function. The work of law written on their hearts, some of them did function. The Hammurabi Law Code is one. You can see that there were some rights and wrongs to control society so they wouldn't destroy each other. But a lot of them, they were pagan, they were godless, and they were evil. And Israel was to be a light to these nations. Again, at the end of 6, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? That's a contrast. Nobody had a God like that. They all made these statutes and all these different statues of gods and images. What God's like this God? He's right. He's living among them. Now, was God living among the people? Yeah, how? Something you could see. The cloud and the fire. You know the cloud and the fire, where that came from? The cloud and the fire came from the covenant that Abraham made God made with Abraham. Because when he cut the animals up and he laid their pieces down, what went between those things? A fire pot of smoke and fire. It was a constant reminder of the promise that God made to Israel that he would make them a great nation, give them a land, and give them a king. It was a constant reminder of it. And it was a spectacular sight. It wasn't just a little woof. It was a big cloud of fire. What did that cloud do when Egypt tried to take the people? It went from in front of the people to where? Behind the people. And it warded off the Egyptians till the people could get across to the other side. Now, what do you think the Egyptians were kind of thinking? Whoa, this is kind of interesting. You know, they were experiencing a miracle and a sign that was undisputable coming from what nation has a God like this? My word, he's leading these people with a cloud and fire. And we can't approach this nation as long as that God's there. God did those big, huge national miracles to prove to the nations he's no one to mess around with. And he was protecting Israel. You know, Israel, did they experience the plagues in Egypt? No, they didn't. You know where they were? They were in Goshen. You know where Goshen, what Goshen is? It's the best land in the holy region. And that's where they were kept as slaves. God, they're in bondage for 400 years, but they're not in a bad place. You know, it's kind of interesting as far as I can remember. But so we've got this testimony of this great nation who's so wise and understanding and has a God so close that whenever we call on him. Or verse 8, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I'm setting before you today? Great questions. They're all questions. There aren't any nations. They're rhetorical questions. There aren't any nations that have a God like this. There's not any nations that have wisdom like this. There aren't any nations that have a God so near to them. There aren't any. And if they were obedient in this land, God would keep them. Notice everything's connected with the land with Israel. God would chase out the Canaanites. You know, God put the fear of him into the Canaanite nations after that thing in Israel. That was all part of God's plan. I'll deliver these slaves out of this great, miraculous nation, and I'll set them up as a kingdom. And you know who heard about it? The Canaanites. What did you think they thought? We really don't want to mess with this God. And it lasted for over 40 years because who remembers that God delivering them out of Egypt? Who lived in Jericho? Who was a harlot? Rahab did. She looked out there and saw Israel. She said, oh, this is not good. Remembering what God did to Egypt, humbled a huge nation. Egypt was a big deal as far as culture and all of that, power and wealth. And God humbled that nation. Jericho was a city-state. In fact, all those little Canaanite nations were just city-states. What do you think God would do with them? And so what does God do with Jericho? Tells the guys to march around it and shout and blow trumpets. Well, what happens? The walls fall down. Why did God do that? Nobody could do that. You could get your loudest people and march around any city and yell, you're not going to get very far. God does something that seemed absurd to the world to defeat a nation. And he does that so that the world will know who he is. Pharaoh, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, you know what Pharaoh's response was? Who's Yahweh? I don't know him. I'm not going to let those people go. Who's he? I don't know who he is. Do you think he knew a little bit about God when his armies were lost, when the Red Sea covered him up? Yeah, he did. So that the world will know who I am. All right. So as we look at this, they are to be a light. They are to be obedient to God. They are to have a relationship with God. And God would dwell among them, and they'd be his people. And he would be their God. And all the nations around would see that. What do we call? That's called a personal relationship with God. What are we supposed to have? Personal relationship with God. If you love me, you will do my commandments, Jesus says. If you love me, they'll know you are Christians by your love for one another. What happens to be a commandment of God? To love one another, to love our neighbors as he loves us. So we, not being Israel now, but the principles of righteousness work in our lives too. In this collective body of believers, we better be loving God and loving each other, just like Israel was supposed to do. So people can see and say, man, these people are special. They love one another. Because so much of the world does not love one another. Our world's getting worse. It's spiraling out of control. And people are looking for genuine love. They can't find it anymore. Relationships today are not very strong because they're not built on true love. They're built on the flesh, and they don't work, and people know they don't work. What an example the church can be to its community, just as Israel could be such a witness to the nations around them. All right, so I'm going to speed up here because I have a ton of stuff on this, but go to 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, we're in the reign of Solomon. And when we think of King Solomon and God, what do we think of he's known for? His wisdom and understanding. In fact, when God called him to be king, he said, I do not know. He's talking to God. He says, I do not know how to come out, go out, and come in. And when you see that phrasing in the Bible, it means I don't know what I'm doing. It generally means I'm really dumb and I don't know how to be king. I'm just a punk kid. And I don't know how to be king. But what does he ask for? He asks for wisdom, which is a mature answer. And it's the wisdom that comes from God. So when we look at Solomon, his reign is one of wisdom. And what happens to his kingdom? Because he's ruling with wisdom, God has given him what? Peace. For how long? 40 years. That's a long time, by the way. I'm working on the second half of that. It's a long time. But think about this. So Solomon is being wise, and what did God say? Since you asked for wisdom, what am I going to give you? All the other stuff you didn't ask for. So we've got this kingdom of peace. We've got this beautiful temple built. Do you think the nations around knew about this stuff? Yeah, they did. And what did they start doing? They started coming to see what was going on. So if you go to chapter 10 of Kings, this is after the temple's been built. And we have the Queen of Sheba. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. See, God's connected there. She came to test him with difficult questions. Ah, what's this? We've got another ruler from another nation coming to the light of Israel and the wisdom. And where was God dwelling at this time? In the temple. Remember when they brought the ark into the temple? What kind of came out? Smoke and all of this kind of stuff. God in his Shekinah glory is dwelling among his people and speaking with his king. And he's always there. And what was Solomon's big speech about in the dedication? Whenever you sin, just turn towards this temple where God has chosen to place his eyes and his ears and call out to him and he will hear you. So what did Moses say? What nation is great like this, whose God dwells among them, who we can call on him at any time? Same thing. See how, what do we have happening here? We have what God wanted Israel to do. We're seeing it happen. And it's seen it happen because David was faithful to God. He established a kingdom, and he had an heir called Solomon who came to God and said, I need wisdom to rule your people. And so what does God do? He gives him wisdom. He builds a temple. God fills the temple with his Shekinah glory. And now we've got the nations coming to see this because they're amazed at it. Look what she says. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which she did not explain. Nothing was hidden from the king. Where was he getting his information from? If nothing's hidden from the king, who is revealing it to him? God was. So all these, and she would be throwing out all those questions that people have about God and about righteousness and those things. And he's answering all these questions because God was giving it to her. We see somebody else doing this that God was giving information to. Joseph, Daniel, and what were they? Foreign kings those guys were working with. And what were those kings impressed with? The wisdom that God was giving these guys even when they were not in their own country. Kind of interesting stuff. All right, when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom Solomon and the house he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, and the attire of the cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. See, he didn't make this just secular. This stuff was things of faith, spiritual stuff, and she witnessed all this, and there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was breathless. She was stunned when she saw it all. She was set back. She was amazed. Whoa. And what did Moses tell the people? If you keep my law, you'll be set up in the land and God will bless you and you'll be a light to the nations around. They'll say, what nation is great like this nation? This is what we see. We see Israel. Plan for Israel is to be a great nation, a light to the Gentiles. And this goes on and on, but I don't have time to read all of that. But so we see that it happens, but what crushed it? What broke it down? Psalm's great wisdom and trust in God had also competed with what? His accumulation of women, horses, and wealth. He disobeyed God. His disobedience made it all come crashing down. It took about 400 years, but as you read through the book of Kings, watch what happens to the temple. You've got kings taking stuff out of it and paying tribute to foreigners. You've got the people taking the temple and putting idols in it and prostitutes in it and all this stuff. It deteriorates. They're incredibly, I talk about this in my Sunday school class. The Jews were incredibly religious, but they weren't faithful to Yahweh. There's a point. There is none like me. And I didn't read that in Deuteronomy. As you keep going through chapter 4, the end of it is, there is no one like God. No one like God. Solomon is teaching the nations there's no one like God, but his own human frailty, he sins against God and causes the nation to divide. And what happens to the nation? Eventually, God takes the nation, what he does, he spreads them out again. Why doesn't the kingdom work? Why doesn't the kingdom work? Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to look at why what has to happen for this kingdom of Israel to work. Because we get all the way up to Jeremiah, and it doesn't work. Ezekiel chapter 36, if I didn't say so. So as you follow us through, God's plan is for this nation to be a light to the Gentiles. We see a little flicker of it there in the Solomon's day, but sin killed it. It was not a nation of believers, it was a nation of unbelievers. There was a remnant of believers in it, but the nation as a whole were not believers. And so it doesn't work, because can unbelievers be obedient to God? No, they can't be. They are enslaved to sin. So as we see what happens, we read through Jeremiah and we see what's happening. He's predicting Israel will be a light to the nations. Isaiah, a light to the nations, but it's not now, because they are disobedient to God. And in their disobedience to God, they are not proclaiming the name of God. They are profaning. If we look at chapter 36 of Ezekiel, we go to verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord God, and that's Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. They screwed up. They profaned the name of God instead of proclaimed it. And now God's testimony has been ruined by the children of Israel. So what's God going to do? He's going to act on his own. He says in verse 23, I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, which you have profaned in their midst. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in your sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land, and I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. Now, when you read that verse, what's going to lead to success of Israel in their land with their king being a light to the nations? Obedience. Now, what do we call the action of God cleaning our heart, taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, and putting his spirit within us? What do we call that? Salvation. You can't be a light to the nation if you're not saved. Now, this does not mean that there weren't saved people in the Old Testament, because there certainly were. Keep in mind, what's God dealing with? A nation. And he's going to save the nations. Romans tells us there's going to be one day in the end that all of Israel will be saved. When does this process all take place? It's coming. After the rapture, what comes? The tribulation. Sword, pestilence, famine, plagues of Egypt, all those things magnified. What's God doing during the tribulation? When you read Revelation, what's God going to do? He's going to select 144,000 witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a Jewish thing, by the way. And what are those guys going to be doing? They're going out. Where are all the Jews today? They're not in Israel. Where are they all at? They're scattered all over the world. They run the world, by the way. They're ahead of entertainment. They're ahead of sports. They're ahead of banking. They are very prosperous. Most of them are atheistic. They're sucked into their wealth. They're living in Babylon. And Revelation talks about that. What's Babylon like? What's the behavior of the nation of Israel? It's like Babylon. And so here comes the tribulation period. And what happens? Notice, the nations will know who I am. That statement, as God vindicates his holy name, as he sends out his witnesses during the tribulation, and we see all the tares that come down from heaven, all caused by global warming. You can laugh at that. That's supposed to be funny. Al Gore will be rejoicing. I told you so. Probably shouldn't have said that. But the point is, God's doing all this stuff. It's familiar to Israel. Plagues of Egypt and signs and wonders in Egypt and signs and wonders, famine, sword, pestilence, wild beast, all those things that God talks about all through the Old Testament as judgments and teaching tools to bring Israel back. But until God changes their heart by causing the nation to be born again believers, they cannot be obedient and it will not stand. But as the tribulation goes through, the Jews are being brought back. There's persecutions, all those things. But what ultimately happens after the 7 years? There's the millennial kingdom is set up. What is that? It's 1,000 years of absolute righteousness. I'm looking for another word that goes with righteousness, by the way. Peace. Peace and righteousness go together. If you're righteous, you're not at war with God. And here now, as we read in Revelation, I will be their God and they will be my people. There's ownership there now. And what's happening? Who set up on the throne? Jesus Christ is set up on the throne. And there's so much about him. I don't have a lot of time. I do want to end with Isaiah chapter 60, because I'm teaching a lot of stuff in a short period of time. Go to Isaiah 60. When you read through the Old Testament, you read the major prophets and then you read the minor prophets, you'll see all the stuff just repeated over and over again. Israel has got to be a light to the nations. And how they're going to be? They have to have their own land. They have to have their own people. They have to have a king. And they have to be righteous. And that's what God's doing with them. That's what his plan is. So when we read Revelation, don't get all hung up in what the Gentiles are up to, because God is teaching the other nations who he is. If you read through all of Ezekiel, or go home and get your concordance and see how many times it says that the world will know who I am, that the world will know that I'm Yahweh, that the world will know who I am. When the plagues fell on Egypt, you know why it was for? It's in there. It was so that the Jews would know who God is. It's so that the Egyptians would know who God is. It's so that the world will know who I am. Nothing's changed. It's always the same. It's just cycling through. So when we get to 60, arise, verse 1. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. He's talking about Israel. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about and see. They are all gathered together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will be thrilled and rejoice, because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of nations will come to you. What did we see with Bathsheba? Queen of Sheba, rather. What would she bring in with her? Wealth. Why? Because you have Christ sitting on the throne. And what's Christ doing there? He's ruling the nations with a rod of iron. They are come to the light of the Israel. What nation is great like this nation who has a God who has called them out of the world with great signs and wonders and has established them as this nation, as this light, full of wisdom and understanding? What great people are like this people, so full of wisdom and understanding, who has a God who actually literally dwells with them? You see the connection between all of that? This is where it's all going. And so as you look at that as the foundation stones, you build the rest. As you look at the restoration of Israel, you can build on it from that foundation. They will be a light. God called them to be a light. They failed because they were not a regenerated nation. They kept failing. They kept doing their own thing. They didn't listen to God. He taught them. He woke every... I like the verse in 32 of Jeremiah. I woke up every morning to teach you all the day long, and you didn't listen to me. Why weren't they listening? They didn't have ears to hear. They weren't a spiritual nation. They couldn't hear. He's there sending them prophets, showing them miracles after miracle after miracle. Tremendous leaders. What kind of leader was Moses and Joshua and Caleb? What were those guys? And yet they didn't listen. It's sad. They did their own thing. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. So God takes charge. It takes a catastrophic world. The world is so full of iniquity. What, it's tottering. It's like a drunken person. It's got to be destroyed. And how is God doing it? Well, through all of this judgment, you're going to see God vindicate his what name? Holy name. And where's he going to do it? In the world, before the world, in Israel, as he brings them back to the nation, causes them all to be born again, sets up a kingdom, and then the Messiah comes and sits on his throne. And when they see it, the nations that are left after the tribulation period will come and worship God. That just begins a story. You guys got to go home and study that now. No, there's so much more, but I can't. I always feel like I'm rushing these things. But anyway, I hope I challenge you a little bit to your thinking. God has a plan. He's going to carry it out. His plan for Israel will be a light to the nations. He's going to carry it out. But they can't be a light until they're born again. And we can't be a light until we are born again. And what are we to do if we connect this morning's sermon? I want to live the Word of God before a lost and dying world. I want to live the Word. I don't want to just quote it. I want to live it. And the Spirit of God is what teaches us. When the Spirit of God teaches us, it results in obedience. When the Spirit of God went into the children of Israel in Ezekiel 36, what was the results? They obeyed God. They obeyed God. Is the Spirit of God in us? Yes. Then our desire should be to live the will of God before a lost and dying world. They need to see that because that's what they need. And God has provided us the Word. He's provided us the Spirit. We can learn to live the abundant life through the power of the Spirit who prays and offers intercession for us all the time. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for this Word. Thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh, we need to be so thankful for that because without Christ, we'd be where Israel is. Scattered out among the nations, lost and dying. A nation that had a great heritage and a great promise, lost and dying. I think of our prodigals, Lord, who are out there, lost and dying with a Christian heritage and knowing the truth, but never embracing it to set them free from their sin. We pray that as the prodigal came to his own senses in your story in Luke, we pray that our prodigals will come to their senses. Come to the right mind. Remember their religious heritage. Remember the people who love them and pray for them and return into fellowship with a great God and Savior who loves them and cares for them. Thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night and God bless you all.